This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
There's some more points. I'm not going to go into a lot of details on all this. The life was the light of men, folks. What does it mean here, light? And we know light can have various connotations, like law and so forth. Does it mean here something like intelligence? Well, probably that is, in this immediate place, much of what it's conveying. Man is endowed, humankind are endowed intellectually and morally by the God in whose image they are, with something when they're born that they never totally lose. They won't even, those that are dying go to hell will not even lose it in hell. Those that are most degraded on earth and are haters of God and persecutors of the church and serial murderers and, you know, oppress their own people and torture their own people and so forth and so on, still have this to some degree. This light that comes from Christ, a certain intellectual, moral donation that goes with their being made in the likeness of God Himself. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, which I will not expound now, saying the Gentiles know the judgment of God in some sense. No, because of sin in Romans 1:18, they suppress it. And we talk about that in the autumn semester in a pretty full exegesis of Romans 1. And so in gospel proclamation, a lot of people say, well, you know, you go somewhere else to preach the gospel and it's, what have you got on your side? If it's a foreign culture or to something at least as difficult as a foreign culture, if you go to a Western secular liberalized culture where they have rejected for so many years the gospel, it would seem impossible to get anywhere with them. Liberal sophisticates. And yet, it is not impossible. Not at all. Difficult, yes. Very difficult, except when the Holy Spirit's working in unusual power, and occasionally He does. But there is this endowment in them, a certain moral consciousness, a certain light that is not totally extinguished and will not even be in hell. And when we are teaching people the gospel truth, truth about who God is and who Jesus is and who they are and what is coming, there's something in them that bears witness to what we are saying, which, by the way, I think, and I'm not going to go into this any further, but I honestly think and have felt, I don't know that I thought of this as a student, but as many years of ministry, I believe that's why some people can get so infuriated when the truth is preached, or even on a one-to-one witness. If they knew it were a joke or a lie, it's something totally off the wall, it's not likely they would become as very angered as I've seen some get with me a few times. I mean, most people have always treated me very courteously, more than I deserve. But I've seen some get extremely worked up. And I asked myself why. And I knew why. Because the light that's in them is catching on fire and burning them in response to this witness from God. They have that from virtue of the fact that they have been created through the agency of the Logos, creator and redeemer. So I say that just realistically. It doesn't mean that they will always be thrilled when you're coming with the truth. But let me add this to give you some balance. I wish to testify, and I mean many of you had at least as much experience as I have or more. But I would testify that don't be too distressed. And when you're preaching the word or however, whatever mode of ministration you're trying to get God's truth out, maybe from behind a pulpit or in a plane or a classroom or walking down the road or whatever, and somebody becomes very upset and very angry with you. Maybe it's a family member. Says, you know, we knew you were always a bit difficult and a bit odd, but you have really met our worst expectations and our greatest fears. You have affirmed. Any of you ever been talked, don't raise your hand, but any of you ever been talked to like that? Particularly if you come from a church home that's in a kind of a liberal situation, they think you've really gone off your rocker. Well, but be friendly to them. Or somebody in your church, a man that taught me preaching up many years ago, Union in Richmond, Dr. Ben Lacey Rose, a wonderful person, still living, great preacher, used to say when you have at least two doors out of a church, I know one person that tries to make everybody shake his hand in church, in the front door, don't do that, be there. Shake anybody's hand that wants to, but don't force them to speak to you. Because they may need a little space, and give them the space if they want it. But don't be terribly distressed if people are infuriated with you. If you have committed some sins or done something tactless, then you need to be distressed enough to repent. But I'm talking about that. I mean, when you're right, when it's God's word, and they don't like you for it, and the heat comes out against you. If you really love the Lord, I don't see how you could be here if you've ministered any time if you haven't felt that against you. But don't return anger to them. You feel it inside, okay, just don't let it out. Because some of them are under conviction. Some may never be saved. They may hate Christ more in 10 years than when you prefer to say as a minister. But some of them are under conviction, and God is, some of them are elect, and God is drawing them. So be friendly to them as far as you can. Be even-handed and overlook slights. Be above it. And that will make it easier for them to come back when the Holy Spirit's completing His work. And some of the ones that were terribly angry with you and extremely critical of you will become the biggest supporters you've ever had. But because Christ is doing His work, not y'all that effective. I'm glad you don't have to be effective to work for the Lord, because I'd have been out of this thing a long time ago. You're not effective, but just be available. And don't, render to no man evil for evil, right? Even though you feel perfectly justified And I've had some thoughts I wouldn't like to tell you. Some thoughts I've had towards church members. I had them, but I didn't do it. Okay, the word in John the Baptist, I'm not going to read that for you. I think that's conceptually more clear than what we've been dealing with. But let's think a little bit more about the word incarnate. John 1, 9 to 14. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. This is the Logos. This is Christ, right? And the world knew him not. We talked about that the other day, I believe. He came to his own, eisteta, didn't we discuss that? And his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, exousion, you know, right, privilege, authority, power is okay, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then this. And the word was made flesh. Kai ha logos sarx egenita. And dwelt among us. And as it were, tabernacled, literally, eskenosin in hemin. And tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, etc. So the incarnation is the focus of this passage. First, we're talking about creation. Now, incarnation. Light was in the world, continuity with the creation. Then he, the light, the agent, you know, I'm the light of the world. He says that many times in John, the agent of creation comes into what he created. He took man's nature. We'll come back to that in a minute. When he comes into this created order, made by his own creating, because it had fallen, because it had followed the solicitations of the serpent, of the evil one, Satan, who'd fallen earlier, and was in hostility to God. You know, Romans 1:18, that people, although they know a good bit, as we see, the light, the darkness has not overcome the light, they know a good bit, yet they hold down the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is incarnate in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary and is born of her, he came to his own, what he had tenderly, lovingly made, and his own rejected him, received him not. He was rejected. But some did receive him. I'm going to come back. I don't to discuss that right now. You can read it, but we'll be under soteriology. We're going to go into this a whole lot on the new birth. So let's just say, the world as such rejects him, and yet there's a huge portion of it by the working of God that do receive him. And in so doing, they are becoming the born ones of God. How they enter this heavenly family is through action of God that we will, as I say, we shall come to a little later. But be sure you read all this. Now, the incarnation, verse 14, the word that we've seen, halagos, not an eternal cosmic principle, but a person. Person, the Son of the Father, eternal Son of the eternal Father. As much God as the Father is God, just that He's Son and not Father, He became flesh. Sarx, that's an alpha where there's a dash thing there. Sarx means real humanity. Humanity had been affected by sin. And so Christ comes into our humanity, although He does it sinlessly. It's a mystery. Some have said, well, if He wasn't a sinner, then He couldn't have been a full human. What would be, look up at me a minute, not these notes. What would be your answer as a Bible-believing Christian? Somebody would say, and this has been said to me years ago before I was ever a professor. Well, then, if Christ becomes a human, He wasn't a sinner, He wasn't sinful, then He's not really human. How would you answer somebody if that was a problem? I mean, sometimes people want to pick a fight, but that might be a problem for somebody. What would you say? Somebody, give me a response. Hey, Chip?
Because God in man, God knows man.
Well, yeah, and you're saying He's sinless, that is correct. Okay, but what?
Before the fall, Adam and Eve were completely human, yet without sin.
Yeah, yeah. That, both things true. That's the point. Sin is not essential to humanity, is it? No. That's the fallacy. The fallacy is everybody I know is sinful, most of all, including myself, and that is true. Correct. But to be sinful is not absolutely essential to true humanity, because Adam and Eve were true humans before the fall. Furthermore, will we be sinful in heaven? Will we still be truly human? What do you think? You know, this is where some, I'm sure, born-again people get mixed up on this. They will say, well, in heaven we become angels. Is that right? No, sir. Yeah, but they're human bodies. Are they angelic bodies?
I mean, they're human bodies, but they got different.
Right, but they're human bodies. Are they angelic bodies? No, because angels don't have bodies. Angels don't have bodies, although angels can appear in a body when God tells them to. So one of you might be an angel, although I'm not aware of it yet. And if you were, I wouldn't know it. But if you are, help me out as much as you can. And in any way that you can, I'll be very, very grateful. Okay. Yeah.
What scripture could be used to say that Adam and Eve were without sin?
Oh, it's very clear that He made them upright. It says in Ecclesiastes, where they sought out many inventions. And in Genesis 3, it's quite clear that they were sinless, and that by following the solicitations of Satan to disobey God, that they became sinful. And Romans 5, 12 to 21 clearly reflects on that, is by one man sin came into the world. I mean, there wasn't any sin till he committed that sin. So that's proof positive. Without, I mean, some things in the Bible are hard to understand. That's not hard to understand. That's easy. There's plenty else that is difficult. But that's clear. All right, then. So He became real flesh. You might say it's post-Adamic flesh in the sense that he could die. Post-fall flesh only in the sense that he's able to take our mortality upon him because there's no other way we could be saved from death. But Paul very carefully says he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Epistle to Hebrews, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So he takes on mortal flesh, Adamic flesh, and yet through, the, as we'll see a little later in Christology, through the miracle of the virgin birth, he is the very holiness of God established in the flesh. He is without sin. Although, we'll see later when we get to probably next week, that although Christ was never a sinner, specifically affirmed he wasn't, and I'll give you the verses later, yet he became what? He became sin. Never a sinner. Who of you convinceth me of sin? Says in John to the Pharisees. And yet, as our substitute, he actually becomes the infilthed, personally innocent, holy lamb, becomes infilthed, if there be such a word, becomes made sin. For whom? For us, that we might what? Be made the righteousness of God in him. So he takes on real flesh. He break. As it really cranked up after the European Enlightenment of the 18th century and comes to its own in the 19th, in the theological modernism, was really much more than it realized, closely related to the Arian position, which denied that Christ could be God. Christ could be homoousios to patri. Reason was they held to Terence calls it an axiomatic disjunction between the upper realm and the lower realm. Use that if this is the upper realm where the reality of God is, and this is the lower realm where we are, they're apart. The two worlds are apart. God is up here, we're down here. God cannot get into this world as such. He would be beneath him, he wouldn't want to, and he couldn't. That is much of Greek philosophy is right here, and I could go into illustrations of it. The the Arians held that in a different kind of way. The people at the Reformation known as Socinians held that. Then it comes 19th century Unitarian and social gospel movement of Protestant modernism, and now it's into a certain kind of Roman Catholic modernism. They've unfortunately caught up. Some of them, not all of them. But that's the position, the philosophical gap between God and man. If this be true, if God is up here and man is down here, which is the basis of these various heretical movements, including Protestant modernism. If that's true, of course Christ is not God. He couldn't be, could he? Of course miracles don't happen. Miracles would be God coming down here and getting in inside the box. He couldn't. He what? Most of the arguments against miracles, most of the arguments against the deity of Christ, most of the arguments against the inspiration of Scripture are not really because there are problems in Scripture, and there are problems in Scripture. Not enough to make you reject his truth claims, I don't think, but yeah, there's things that we don't fully understand. But it's not because of that that somebody rejects Scripture, because you can't figure out how some of the numbers and Second Chronicles and Second Kings tie into some stuff in Isaiah. some of that, you know, that's their approach, is it? Kind of makes sense, but we don't know all of it for sure. But that's not why anybody rejects it. It's because of this philosophical religious assumption. The two worlds are separate and by right ought to be. That's a major argument with many against creation. It's not that the scientific empirical evidences are so powerful for evolution, to the contrary. But it's creation would mean God is in the material and he's in charge and actually interacting with it. That's not proper to our philosophy. So it can't be right. It has to proceed by some kind of evolution. But here's the biblical. The two worlds are overlapping. In Christ, agent of creation, and the Redeemer. Thus miracle, thus answered prayer, thus creation, thus resurrected bodies, thus the Son, homoousios to patri, and that is who halagos sarx egenita, the Word became flesh without ceasing to be Word. And again, we'll be looking at some stuff from T.F. Torrance, and I'm not saying everything he's ever said was right. It's like any other human, but one of the major testimonies of his writings that I like the best, where he's done so much with the changes in patterns of thought in the new physics since the 1920s, and whole epistemological questions in the 20th century. Some bad things were happening in the 19th and 20th century, and some very good things. And I can't go into that tonight. It would lead me too far afield, but I would say one of the great witnesses of T.F. Torrance has been on this very point where an understanding of what is happening in the new physics, James Clerk Maxwell, Einstein, and others. Far from supporting this model in which the world is a closed box, the transcendent cannot get into. You know, it's self-explanatory, closed, causal, mechanistic system. That was held by many people that were in the scientific work, in the post-Newtonian framework for a long time. That was blown apart in the new physics, which, say, is the Gödel's theorem, so important in all of this, that a system cannot be closed and consistent at the same time. For a system to be consistent, it has to be open to another level of reality above it. If it is closed, it is inconsistent. And for that, any of you that are interested in, all I want to say about it right now, but read T.F. Torrance, Space, Time and Incarnation, less than 100 pages. Not easy reading. One of my children read it during Christmas, was home and said, "This isn't easy." I said, "Well, I didn't say it was." But the child read it twice, not a child, an adult, young adult. So really, and the Word became flesh is this. It's a whole worldview here, a whole approach to reality, which rather than being rendered highly questionable by the greatest advances, 20th century physics, 20th century physics doesn't prove it. That's not the point. But the kind of epistemology that they've had to assume and work with is much more consistent with that one, open to the transcendent and not a closed box, than this older post-Newtonian kind of theory. All right, then. "And dwelt in our midst, eskenosin in hemin." The Greek verb, as I've told you 10 times, I reckon, excuse me for repeating myself, means to tabernacle. I'm sure you all know this, but skene is just the tent of meeting, the tabernacle in the wilderness where God met man. Moses had them to build it according to the pattern shown him on Mount Sinai. And then the temple in Jerusalem was constructed on the same pattern as the tabernacle. You know, the innermost sanctum, sanctum, sanctorum, holy of holies, and the next holy place in the outer court, and all of that. And the in the holy of holies, we were talking last week, you know, about the sometimes called the oracle or the holy of holies, Debarim, word house, house of words. And what would that be in the Greek Septuagint? Davar will be translated into Greek how? Logos, logos house. See where it's coming from? Kaha logos sarx egenita and eskenosin in hemin. John Owen, the Puritan commentator, translated, and pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. In the authorized version, which is often very good and is fine, but it doesn't bring this out in the English, but tabernacled among us. And granted, we don't use in normal English to tabernacle somewhere, I know. But that means all that tabernacle was foreshadowing, all that temple in Jerusalem was standing for is perfectly and completely fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his space, time, existence, and ministry. That is what is being affirmed here. All that the tabernacle stood for is He's it. Who could tell me what other New Testament writing would go into this in a good bit of detail? Exactly, Hebrews. That is the fullest explication of how the word tabernacled among us. There in Hebrews. And the fullest explication of Hebrews is still the classical, I believe, 7-volume commentary of John Owen. Takes very brave people to work through it, but there, God does raise up brave people in every generation. At least look up some things in it. You'll be glad you did, I think. All right, I want to come back to we beheld his glory. I want to come back to the textual question of only begotten Son or only begotten God. I'm not going to do that right now. Just put a little note that I've got some more to say about it. Later, truth, read that. The finality of the word. I think that's perfectly clear. John the Baptist is saying, for all John's greatness as greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, yet he is merely a witness. He is not a light. He's a light, but he's not the light. He is a witness to the light. And Christ is superior to all, which you particularly find, of course, don't you, in Hebrews chapter 1. All right, we're going to come back to some points in this that I've skated lightly on in order to cover what I intend to cover this evening. We'll come back to this is a fairly shortly this. Let's turn to another passage. We've looked a bit at John 1. Let's think a little bit about the great passage in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 to 11. Greek text. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Then I'll read it to you. I'd have some of you to read it, but it might not pick up on the microphone. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. After all, he made all these things, didn't he? Without him was not even one thing made that was made, John says. Only proper they should praise him. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just a little bit about this significant text, one that is essential to be understood to proclaim who Christ is properly. I remember my first year at university. I went to the Christian Presbyterian Christian Fellowship. And the person was there speaking, and he took this passage, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, and tried to prove from the passage that Jesus never was God. I was not used to speaking back to authority figures because I'd been brought up in a very respectful Southern context where you respected your elders. But I went out against him, and I'm still glad I did. I didn't like to question an older person, but I went into battle with him. And I must say, even though I was a freshman and he was working on a PhD, because it was God's truth, he didn't accept what I said, but he couldn't answer me. And I hoped that maybe that would help the other students. Anyway, what he wanted to say was, and we'll come to it in a minute, when it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, this particular guy, who was except for that kind of thing, a most likable person, a cultured, likable person, but a heretic. He said, that means, and how he could have said this and known any Greek, I don't know. But he did, and you know, to most freshmen, this would be impressive. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's saying, well, look, Jesus was in no sense trying to grasp at seeing if he couldn't be promoted to be as big as God is. He's just content to remain lowly human. I thought, what? And I didn't start Greek till the next semester, so I hadn't had any Greek to argue with him. But I just started in on other passages from Scripture, which made it difficult for him. But as I say, as far as I mean, maybe God saved his soul at the last. But he didn't come around at that time. But, you know, what is this text teaching? Let's look at it. Well, the immediate context in Philippians 2, 1 to 4, we have an exhortation as Christian people, as church, true church people, to oneness and humility. Does humility come naturally? Not unless you're a much finer person than I am, and you probably are. But even at that, I doubt oneness and humility comes naturally. If it did, you would have a perfect marriage. And you may have one that's close to perfect. But I don't know that. If humility doesn't come naturally, how does it come then? Yeah, supernaturally. Supernaturally. If oneness in a church doesn't come naturally, doesn't mean it's not there. Come supernaturally. But who can send it supernaturally? Not the pastor. He's got too many problems of his own. I know, because I've been a pastor. It comes from Jesus. And it's his very character to be like this and to send it down in churches. One thing, that go afield just a minute so you can appreciate the connection of how this high theological teaching with church ethics. The devil can get the church two ways in particular. Probably other ways, but two ways in particular, the devil in the different ages will get the church and in different countries. One way will be external persecution by a hostile government or by other religions that maybe have military or political clout. You know, like the incredible suffering of the Christian tribes in Sudan is, we haven't really cared in the Western world. It hasn't bothered us. A few Christians, I reckon, it's bothered. We hadn't cared how many tens of thousands of Christians have been put to death by the Muslims in Sudan. Nobody over here has bothered them. Well, and it ought to have. So the devil will, he hates Christ, he hates the gospel. He can't get at Christ. So he will get at the followers of Christ. And one way, obviously, to do it is persecution. That wicked-hearted persons get hold of governments or warlords or whatever. And try to kill them. That's external. That's bad. There's something worse. When the devil wants to destroy the gospel. What's worse is to divide the Christian church from within and bring in error, bitterness, and hatred. So that either you bring in heresy, that the church members quit believing the truth, and or you bring in bitterness and division. It says in more than one place in the New Testament that if we have love one to another, the world will believe that the Father sent the Son. If the Christians hate each other, They wouldn't admit it, of course, but if they really do, it's fancy language for hating another Christian. If they hate each other, that will prevent people from believing in the Trinity. But Jesus is God and man at the same time. He's Savior. So the devil has various ways. Attack the church from outside, or bring heresy within the church, or maybe even when the heresy hadn't come yet, or sometimes along with it, bring division, pride, bitterness amongst the Christians. The greatest way, by the way, for a church, a congregation, to have local influence is not to necessarily be able to get several of its elders or members on the town council. There's nothing wrong with that. And that may happen. Or in Congress. Nothing wrong with that. That may happen. And, you know, that can have its place. But the greatest way is for the people of a congregation, whether very small or medium or larger, to love Christ and love one another on the basis of biblical belief. It has supernatural power to transform people and situations. And so if the devil can keep us from humility and oneness, it's not likely that the Trinity is going to be taken seriously in that community. And the devil wins. That's right. And while you think of the liberal churches as going modernist and not believing Scripture, and that's true, that is not usually the problem in a conservative church. But you can have, in the end of the day, an equally serious problem in a conservative church, and that's of hatred and pride and division. And that'll get you to hell and lose your influence as quick as a bunch of liberals that don't believe anything except what is acceptable to the politically correct. That might seem to you preposterous, but you think about it. And so the apostle is saying, now look, we need in the true congregations for the gospel of Jesus to reach out and resurrection power to spread. We need oneness and humility. Okay, that's the context. And it's that important why he takes you to the heights of the heights and the depths of the depths. How high Christ was, how low he came down. And we go look at that. Verse 4. How good this is for husbands and wives and parents, as well as church folks. In verse 4, one is to consider the interests of others as well as one's own interests. Unselfishness and consideration of others, self-forgetfulness, are all called for to be used by Jesus, if we're going to be used by Jesus. That is a lot easier for me to sit up here and tell you than to do it. Believe me.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.